according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you ready to wrap up Genesis? I said that last hour, but I mean it this hour. Genesis will end. We're going to cover the rest of chapter 47. We still have a bit there to go in chapter 47, and then 48, 49, 50. So three more chapters, and we will conclude the book of Genesis. The title for day 19 in Rose's book is Blessings, Deaths, and Burials. Blessings, Deaths, and Burials. The blessings are going to come from Jacob himself, the patriarch. He is going to pronounce the blessings upon his sons and his grandsons. He's going to pronounce the tribal blessings that are actually prophetic utterances related to these tribes and their eternal destinies. And so we're going to see these things. The impact of these spoken blessings is undeniable, and we have to see it for what it is. So blessings, deaths, and burials. Starting with chapter 47 and verse 28, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. And is he disappointed with that? Obviously, he's disappointed with that. But ultimately, as we chart that curve of the decreasing patriarchal lifespans from Noah all the way down, it's really not out of pace. Abraham was 175. Isaac was the outlier who got up to 180. But then 147 for Jacob, 110 for Joseph, and then it's just down from there. So as we understand it. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son, Joseph, and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt." And we've seen this mechanism before. This was the handshake of the ancient world in reaching under the thigh to sign a treaty or to affirm the truthfulness of a statement. And do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Remember the cave that Abraham purchased as a burial place for Sarah. And then Abraham was buried there, and Isaac is buried there, and Rebekah is buried there. And now this is where Jacob is going to be buried, along with, by the way, with Leah. Not Rachel. Leah gets buried with Jacob in the burial cave of Machpelah. So Joseph says, "I will do as you have said." So he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. All right, so they exchange the oaths, and then they worship together here at the end of this chapter. So the notes that you have here, the outline continuing from day 18, Israel and the sons of Israel prospered under Joseph's rule for the remaining 17 years of Israel's life. Whereas the Egyptians were moved from lands into cities in their service to Pharaoh, Israel prospered in their own land in Goshen. So they get to remain as a rural people. They get to remain with land ownership and land territory in the land of Goshen. The bulk of the Egyptian population, though, became urbanized, became brought into these large Egyptian cities, dependent upon the grain from Pharaoh just to eat. And Israel charges Joseph with burying him in the land of promise. And it's curious, he didn't just accept his word. Joseph said he would do it. He said, "Swear to me," as if the oath would be more binding than his statement. I think with Joseph, the statement itself would have been acceptable, just taking it from there. All right, then we cross into chapter 48. Jacob's terminal illness worsens, and Joseph takes the opportunity to present Manasseh and Ephraim to their grandfather. Okay, and exactly, I don't know, it's a little tongue-in-cheek, or not clear what his terminal illness might have been. Might have just been something of his own imagination. But he knows that the days are drawing near, and they do actually happen. He dies at the age of 147. So whatever indication he had that it was approaching, they're proceeding on that basis. So it was told to Joseph, "Your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to see you," Israel collected his strength and sat up on the bed. Okay? So you realize when sitting up in bed is your major achievement for the day, okay? If that's the highlight, then you realize you're dealing with old age. You're dealing with the humility, the things that are happening here. What's that? We haven't prayed. We didn't open in prayer? Oh, I need a signal for that. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this class. And Father, continue to bless. Continue to bless our time in your word. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, thank you for that. All right. Battery's good? All right. So he's got a terminal illness, and he is going to die. And it's clear. It's clear to him. It's clear to the other witnesses. And so now he's sitting up, and this seems to be a big achievement. He collected his strength, and he sat up in the bed. So Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, this is the El Shaddai that we've seen repeatedly throughout Genesis, appeared to me at Luz, better known as Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. He said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. By the way, that's the land we don't live in anymore. That's the land we left because we all migrated down here to Egypt. But remember, that land is still ours. God has promised us that land. We need to return to that land. Now, your two sons were born to you in the land of Egypt. Does that make them Egyptians? Because they were born on Egyptian soil? No, they're sons of Joseph. They're sons of Israel. They are Jews. They are sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are Jews. They just happen to have an Egyptian mother, right? And but they are Jews. Remember, the Bible record puts all genealogy on a patrilineal descent basis. That is determined by your father is who your tribe, who your nation, who your people group belongs to. All right, not whatever your mother used to be before she married your dad, okay? Whatever she was before she married your dad, she's now married to your dad, and it's his tribe that's being advanced with the children that she bears him. So, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they are now mine. He's claiming ownership of his grandsons. He is exercising his patriarchal rights. He is claiming he can own and disown everybody between now and the time that he dies. It's once he dies, then that's it, right? Then his last will and testament is his last will and testament. But until he dies, he can inherit or he can to write people in and write people out of his will at his good pleasure. The children of the concubines are not automatically heirs unless he says they are. Okay, which he does at his death. He gives all of the concubine sons full son status to have equal share in the inheritance. And now he's taking the two sons of Joseph, and he's promoting both of these grandsons as if they themselves are now sons. So Ephraim and Manasseh are mine as Reuben and Simeon are. They're going to be co-equal with their uncles. But the offspring that have been born after them, Bible doesn't even tell us about that or who they might be or whatever. Maybe Joseph and Asenath, maybe they had 50 more kids, who knows. But it's only these two that get promoted to full tribal status. So they shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came to Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, I buried her on the way to Ephrath, which is later known as Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. The eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Does that remind you of anything? Remember how he abused his father and preyed upon his father's blindness to manipulate things. So Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward his father's left, Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. So kind of positioning the boys in a convenient way for his dad to reach out. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing the hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. Okay, so is this an accident? Is this Isaac, Israel being goofy? What's happening here? Why does he cross the hands? Because he knows what he's doing. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them. And the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." All right. Basically giving both boys an equal utterance here, but he does have the hands crossed. So the right hand of fellowship is now on the younger boy instead of the older boy. So Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father. This one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know." And this is curious because even though his physical eyes are dim, it seems to be this is the sharpest Jacob's ever been since we first met him back in chapter 26, right? Or 25, whenever it was the twins were born. So, he also will become a people and will also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Now, isn't that remarkable? Because they're all under the heading of Israel, and yet we have a multitude of nations that are descended from this particular tribe. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you, Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So they'd always been known as Manasseh and Ephraim, but now they're known as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. And Ephraim becomes huge. Ephraim becomes a monster tribe. In fact, when the 10 tribes go to the north and the 2 tribes stay to the south and they become a divided kingdom, more often than not, that northern kingdom is actually referred to as Ephraim. Okay? Sometimes it's Judah and Israel, but very frequently that northern nation is known as Ephraim, the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom. So Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And so he has a special land grant that goes exactly to the house of Joseph, in addition to giving Joseph 2 full tribes. All right, there's a lot here, and this is kind of a curious issue. But he does promote the grandsons. He adopts them in a sense. They didn't have the legal standing of adoption that the Romans would later exemplify. But adopting a grandson as a son promotes him to the full inheritance rights. And that's what's happening here. So thus Joseph is blessed with double portion, the blessing normally reserved for the firstborn. But it's not going to go to Reuben. It's not going to go to Simeon. It's not going to go to Levi. It's not even going to go to Judah. Okay, who even though he has the scepter and he is the ruling tribe, he does not get the double portion blessing. That goes to Joseph with the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh. So all of Joseph's subsequent children are considered Ephraimites or Manassehites. They do not have their own tribe within Israel. Israel blesses the sons, exalts the younger over the older. And this too, I think, is marvelous because, you know, this is what was prophesied when he was in the womb, you know, that he and Esau were struggling in the womb and the Lord had prophesied the older will serve the younger. And it's like it was a doctrine that Jacob could never claim by faith because he always felt like he had to help God out with a promise. He always felt like he had to manipulate things to make sure he didn't get cheated of his blessing, what he was entitled to, you know. And when you're so wrapped up in what you think you're entitled to, you're forgetting the grace of God that made the promise in the first place. All right? If you really do believe that you're entitled to have sovereignty over your older brother, you might suspect it's because the God of Israel promised that. And just trust God's going to make good on his promises. I think this episode shows that he's finally processed the doctrine and he's exemplifying that now with Ephraim over Manasseh. Israel prophetically teaches that God would deliver his sons back to the land of Canaan, and he blesses Joseph with an extra portion of land. This is a particularly itemized item here. The only reference to a military conflict by Jacob against the Amorites, when he says, "I took it from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And you're like, wait a minute, I just finished reading Genesis. Where was that? You're flipping back. You're not going to find it. Possibly what he's actually referring to is the reference to Simeon and Levi's deeds at Shechem. that whatever they did, that it's effectively what he did, because they're under his sovereignty as the head of the Jewish people. The word for portion is a wordplay on the name of the town Shechem, and so which means shoulder. And so the portion, it might be just based upon the wordplay alone as the clue that he's talking about this land of Shechem. And it's actually the land and the well that is celebrated even by the time of Jesus, 2,000 years later. It's the promise, it's the well where that woman comes to Jesus in John chapter 4. It's also the location where Joseph's going to be buried. He's going to be buried in Shechem. This territory is bequeathed to Joseph's sons. And so when we see the division of the land in Joshua 24, and we see Jesus in the ministry at the well there with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, we're kind of putting all these things together to read between the lines, if you will, to kind of get the total picture of what's really spoken here in more of an oblique way. All right, so that's 48. 49. Following the special blessing of Joseph, Israel delivers 12 prophetic blessings upon his 12 sons. So now it's time to bring all the family in. And now the utterance will be given, related tribe by tribe by tribe, for what not only is Israel the person personally bestowing upon the boys themselves, but it's actually Israel, the nation, who is pronouncing destinies upon these tribes. Did that make sense? You got both of these in view? Because Israel is a person, Judah is a person, but when Israel is speaking this way prophetically, it is the nation proclaiming the future of the tribe, not just the dad and the son. And you'll see what I mean as we look at these. 12 prophetic blessings upon his 12 sons. The 12 patriarchs are summoned and commanded to assemble themselves for prophetic messages of the end days. Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days," or the days to come, or the coming days. The idiom here, the end of the days. The end of the days. Like if you know somebody that gets a new book and reads the last page before they read the rest of the book, okay, then that's what Jacob is doing here. He's giving them their eschatology. He's giving them the end of their days, eschatos meaning last. And so when we study eschatology, it's very useful, I think. First order of business in any eschatological study is ask yourself, are we talking about Israel's last days or the church's last days? Okay, just start with that. Because they have an eschatology, we have an eschatology, and they're not the same. Okay, we have a blessed hope of an imminent departure to glory. They have a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. All right, they have the tribulation, they have hell on earth, they have the wrath of God to forge them as a nation once again. They have to look upon him whom they perished and repent, to call upon the crucified Messiah as their Savior and Deliverer. And that's going to take tribulation to do it. So Israel's eschatology is not the church's eschatology, and I find that useful. I prefer, and I think our systematic theologies need to be adjusted to reflect that, to have eschatology strictly as a Jewish reality, and take the rapture out of eschatological studies. Make the rapture where it belongs. It's a mystery. It's an ecclesiastical study. It belongs in ecclesiology. It does not belong in eschatology. So anyway, that's just me. So here they get summoned, in the days to come, in the last day. So Judah is the first of two focal points in these prophetic messages. All right, and you'll see that here as we get to the details of these sons. But we start here with Reuben. All right. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. And this is interesting because we know how powerful water can be. I mean, we studied the flood earlier, didn't we? The water's pretty powerful. Water is destructive. Of course, water is also necessary. You can't live without water. So you have this necessary thing, and as powerful as it is, it's also dangerous. And this gets reflected in his message for Reuben. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Now, it is kind of interesting when we read about this, and we saw it earlier, it just is a passing reference, and it goes by, and Jacob said nothing about it at the time. But he knew about it. He observed it. He stored it up, and there the recompense comes here. Okay, it's not without consequences. And this is the consequence. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Everybody laughs. They're all brothers, okay? All 12 of these guys are brothers. But these two in particular are thick as thieves, right? These two are the closest of the brothers in their mischief, all right? Their swords are implements of violence. Remember, these are the ones that devastated Shechem after their sister was defiled. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. You know, the covenant nation is designed to serve the Lord, and they're going to have amazing conquests and victories under Joshua. They're going to do some amazing things under David. They're going to do, you know, amazing things in later history as well. But the purpose for having these victories is not to just be indiscriminate killing as these, you know, men of anger and violence. It's not why they are entrusted with duties to conquer. So cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And there's a couple of things that happen here, not only with the tribe of Simeon, but later what we learn with Levi. Levi doesn't even get a land grant. Levi does not get, he gets cities that are scattered throughout. And there's other things that happen there too related to Levi as the priestly line. Doesn't get mentioned here, okay? There's other issues that happen after Jacob dies, by the way. And we don't even learn about it until Malachi. But the prophet Malachi tells us some pretty good things about Levi the person and things that we're happy to read, because without it, we're left wondering, why was Levi selected as the priestly tribe after the Exodus? How is it they get to Mount Sinai and Levi is picked out? What happened there? Well, the information for that gets provided for us in later prophets. I think Malachi in particular. All right, then we get to Judah. Now, this is the third prophecy that's uttered, if we combine Simeon and Levi. This is the third prophecy that's uttered. He's the fourth son chronologically, the fourth son in preeminence as the sons of Leah are known here. But it actually is the first as in terms of focal points. And I think my choice of words here confuses a lot of folks, so I probably should just rewrite it. But when we talk about a focal point, okay, we're going to have a scepter focal point, and then we're going to have a double portion focal point. So Judah is the political leadership tribe. Joseph is the double portion blessing tribe. That's kind of what I was trying to get at when I phrased it as two focal points out of all 12. All right, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. His name means praise. Leah was praising God when she gave birth to Judah. So having a prophetic aspect of praise is a play on words there. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's... Okay, so there's preeminence among fellow Jews, but then there's preeminence beyond that. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you shall have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, who dares rouse him up? And so we have the ferociousness, the conquering nature of the lion. And this is the verse that gets referenced when Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the one who comes in Second Advent. You know, at First Advent, he was the lamb who died on the cross. Second Advent, he's the conquering lion. And that lion comes from the tribe of Judah. He goes on to say, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And then we get to a really difficult Hebrew phrase, and really one that was monkeyed with after the first century AD. I think the Septuagint helps us with this. And we see, remember when the genealogy numbers in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 were monkeyed with by Akaba and the other Jewish scribes of the second century. There were other passages like Psalm 40, like Genesis 40, like this text here, Other passages that were very clearly Messiah passages that end up getting some Hebrew tweaks to them to diminish the obvious conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth, who's being spoken of. Okay, remember Aqaba, he was championing Bar Kokhba as his Christ, denying that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. And the whole Bar Kokhba rebellion is the result of that. And, sadly, a perverted Masoretic text came out of that as well. All right. So Shiloh, until Shiloh comes, until he comes to whom it belongs, until he comes to whom it belongs. That's how I prefer to take it, and that's the better reading. And the issue there. All right. That's Jesus. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So not only is he preeminent among the Jewish people, but he's going to reign over the Gentiles, every nation of this earth. Stay tuned for Second Advent. Stay tuned for Armageddon. Stay tuned for Jesus Christ seated on the throne of David and all the Gentile kings having to come and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, his teeth white from milk. A lot of prophecy in that verse. So Judah is eternally promised the scepter, the coming of Shiloh, in other words, Messiah. Although Joseph will be granted the birthright aspect of double portion, Judah is the tribe that is granted the birthright aspect of rulership. Judah is promised the praise from his brothers and victory over his enemies. Judah will be noted for their military achievements both under David and under the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, then we move on to Dan. Oh, wait a minute. My notes are missing some people here. Ephraim and Manasseh, Benjamin. Didn't I have notes for Zebulun? Huh. Okay. Crazy. All right, so Zebulun, Issachar. How did I leave them out? That's sad. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. He shall have a haven for ships. His flank shall be towards Sidon. This is the northwest corner. This is the boundary that's closest to the Phoenicians, closest to the trading empires of the coast. Interesting. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good, that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, Dan, remember he had just one son at the Exodus, only one name coming from Dan, just that lonely son there. But Dan shall be a serpent in the way. This is where we start to get satanic language here. He shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites at the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. And a lot of work that can go into this passage relating to Dan's future, the eschatological future. It is noteworthy that when the 144,000 tribes get sealed and protected from Antichrist in the tribulation, Dan is not enumerated with that protection. Dan is not given the seal of protection. Dan does not provide 12,000 Jewish evangelists for the tribulational martyrs. Okay? Dan's not exterminated, don't get me wrong. He will have a millennial future. He has a land grant in the millennium. Dan has a destiny. But in the meantime, Dan appears to be serving the adversary at this particular moment. Then we have Gad, we have Asher, Naphtali. Joseph is a fruitful bough by the spring. All of the ideas of multiplication and fruitfulness that center on not only Joseph, but also Ephraim, meaning fruitful, meaning productive. Remember when Joseph was born, the only thing Rachel could say was, give me another one. And so she named him, give me another one, right? Add. And so Joseph addition is who we're looking at here. So a fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast, blessings of the womb, blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. He's not done yet. Okay. Jacob is getting very, very wordy here about Joseph, the boy that he thought was dead for all these years. And now he's pronouncing the longest of these prophetic utterances, the most verbose of all of these blessings, even more so than Judah was received a moment ago. So the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of the one distinguished, on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Okay? Now this became so prominent, it's interesting. Let me see here. I gave you the notes on Dan in point four, the satanic inference on that. Then the supposition that of the 12 tribes, he produces the false prophet. Information on that. All right, then we get to Joseph. The second focus of this chapter. Judah was the first focus, centering on the scepter, centering on the lion, the victory. But now we have a focus that centers on blessing and abundance. Okay? All about blessing and abundance. Joseph's future fruitfulness is seen by the booming populations of the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim. And when you look at the numbers in Numbers chapter 1, the total population of Ephraim and Manasseh is 75,900 compared to the 74,000 of the next largest tribe. So the dominant tribe in the north, the dominant tribe in the south. Okay, Ephraim and Manasseh in the north, Judah in the south. Numbers 26, the total population was 85,200, while Judah's was 76,500. Jacob prophesied that the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh would grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. I did put a star in there and a footnote, just saying again, I think those numbers are inflated and we'll be adjusting them accordingly when we get to the actual details of Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26. And we're doing that for biblical reasons, not for archaeological reasons. It benefits the archaeological study, but we're not unhappy with the numbers because of archaeology. We're unhappy with the numbers because of the Bible, okay? And parallel passages that relate. So I'll just give you some things to think about. Stay tuned. The actual numbers are likely much lower, and we'll address that when we get to the book of Numbers. The promise of blessing is seen in both tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh has the largest land territory of any tribe, extended as its boundaries on either side of the Jordan River. In fact, they left half of their tribe on the eastern side of the river and only brought half of their tribe on the western side of the river. We'll get to that in the book of Joshua. Ephraim became so prominent that in many of the later prophets, the northern 10 tribes of Israel are simply referred to as Ephraim. And that's very common in Hosea and Jeremiah and a lot of prophetic passages as well. All right. I also think, too, that the predictions here that are made by Jacob, they affect later rabbinic traditions, and they affect later expectations of the coming Messiah. So much so that certain schools of Jewish thought started to anticipate two Messiahs. And they were expecting a Messiah ben David, and they were expecting a Messiah ben Joseph. Okay? And I think a lot of that logic, a lot of that theology, a lot of that rabbinic tradition is grounded in these words here we're looking at in Genesis 49. Because Jacob had so much to say about Joseph's blessings that would surpass his brothers. So it led to these traditions that maybe there's going to be two Christs. And others said, no, that's crazy. There's only going to be one Christ. But he's going to come two times. No, that's crazy. There's two Christs. Each of them is going to come once. No, that's crazy. And so they would argue back and forth, and none of the Old Testament prophets was ever given the clear answer. Until John the Baptist says, hey, this is my chance. And he sends messengers to Jesus and says, are you the expected one, or should we look for another? And John the Baptist was on the verge of getting the answer that every Old Testament prophet was just dying to learn. And then Jesus gives him a non-answer from other passages of Scripture that must have left the disciples' head spinning. All right. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the spoil. So, yeah, here's a name for you, Benjamin. Okay, which, I'm not going to give it away. I just learned. Okay. I happen to have a deacon with the middle name of Benjamin, but I'm not going to give that away. I'll let him reveal it himself. All right. Benjamin's a ravenous wolf. And I tell you, we got several ravenous wolves, including Paul of Tarsus, fulfilled in such folks, judges like Ehud, King Saul, Prince Jonathan, Esther and Mordecai, Saul of Tarsus. I mean, every one of these is a fighter when it comes to their descriptions in the Bible. All right, then, do we need to go through all of those? Yeah, Saul of Tarsus. Let's just read his. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? Don't buy the liberals and their stupid mythology that these missing tribes, these lost tribes, and blah, blah, blah. Paul wasn't lost. He knew what tribe he was in. Okay? There's a woman from Asher, that the prophetess, that had Jesus' birth. And the whole idea of these lost tribes is really overblown. Most of the tribes had refugees that fled to the south anyway after the Assyrian captivity, and they were represented in Jerusalem, represented in Judah, when they were taken off to Babylon. All right, Philippians 3:5. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So his credentials are impeccable. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And now we have testimony to how wolfish he was. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And then, I love this, in Galatians 1:15, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, do you see that? That's his physical birth. And called me through his grace. That's his spiritual birth. That's when he got saved. Then, when he was pleased to reveal his son in me, that's his conversion to the church age. That's when he crossed over from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. So you have his physical birth, his spiritual birth, I think was a childhood salvation, and then his crossover into the body of Christ. Set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, that's his salvation moment. Then thirdly, was pleased to reveal his son in me. That's when Paul went from being an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Great description there. All right, other testimonies to his viciousness. Acts 8:3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. Okay, so it's kind of pretty violent, pretty easy to see the prophecy uttered by Jacob that Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. Certainly, maybe none more so than Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. How's that for an idiom? Breathing threats and murder. Asked for letters from the high priest to the synagogues of Damascus. So if he found and belonged to any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I mean, he really is a terrorist at this point. He is fundamentally violating all Roman law. He is actually crossing Roman provincial boundaries to go to Damascus, to abduct people and to bring them to Jerusalem, where, I mean, what authority does the Sanhedrin have over Damascus? Well, he just has a private letter from the high priest saying, you know, give him what he needs. Help him do what he's doing. Absolutely illegal. Acts 22:4, I persecuted the way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. That's his own testimony. Chapter 26, verses 9 and 10. I thought to myself, I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Why does that name spark so much anger, so much hatred? Because of the angelic conflict, because of Satan's role in this world. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. People that try to tell me that he was not a voting member of the Sanhedrin, I don't know what they do with this verse. They act like it doesn't say what it says. As I punished them often in all the synagogues, tried to force them into blaspheme, being furiously enraged at them, kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. I think he was first in his class. I think he graduated top of his class. I think he was at he was going to be the next Gamaliel. He was the protege, the prime pupil. He was a ravenous wolf. All right, then the chapter ends. Genesis 49 concludes. The final charge is, bury me in the cave of Machpelah. He blessed them, everyone, with blessings appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Remember, that's what physical death is. It's a family reunion. Gathered to your people. All the ones that got there before you did. Okay? You know, your parents, your grandparents, whoever, you know, your people. And so it's a marvelous reunion. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. And there they buried Abraham and his wife, Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife, Rebekah. And there I buried Leah. Newsflash, first we read about this. When did that happen? Okay. Leah was not listed among the wives that made that journey down. It's kind of interesting. Leah didn't live long enough to see, oh, Joseph's still alive. All right. The field and the cave that is in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet to his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. I like that phrase. Gathered to his people. All right, chapter 50. The death of Israel. So Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. Hey, here's something new. I mean, if you're in Egypt and you're practically Pharaoh, why not, you know, make your dad a mummy? All right. Commanded his servants. All right. Embalm Israel. 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now, isn't this curious? You know, nowadays we have, you know, a noteworthy a politician or a military leader or a celebrity or whatever. I mean, you can lie in state in the rotunda, the capital, or different things. And then, you know, folks file by and they do whatever. But for 40 days for the embalming, and then for 70 days for the official governmental grieving that was commanded. And so when the days of mourning for him were passed, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh. Here we go. My father made me swear, saying, behold, I'm about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. So Pharaoh says, go bury your father as he made you swear. And you know, he has a full military escort. There's really no danger along the way and all the rest of this that's happening. But it is, there's different history on this as far as what was permitted for different things. Anyway, maybe we'll explore this on a later occasion. The idea of exile was known. I mean, Moses has to flee. Moses has to flee Egypt because Pharaoh wants him dead. And the problem with exile is that Egyptian princes would sometimes use that exile to make friends, to gather armies, to forge alliances with neighboring nations. And, you know, the idea of Joseph going back to Canaan could be a threat. You know, Pharaoh might see it that way. He doesn't. He loves Joseph. He trusts Joseph in all things. But the fact that Joseph asked him, I think, is also useful. He's again expressing his humility, demonstrating that he is the second banana. You know, he's the vizier. He's not the Pharaoh. So he formally asks for this permission and keeps everything in good terms. All right, so goes up and buries him. And all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left. They left only the little ones and the flocks and the herds in the land of Goshen. Also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, a very great company, you know, a full military escort with honors, as we might say today. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. They lamented there with very great and sorrowful lamentations. And he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And that seems to be beyond the 70 days that were done in the land of Egypt. Okay, an additional 7. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians." Therefore, it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Yeah, that little memorial thing, that's curious. Also remember that the famine's still going on. Okay. Oh, no, it's just 17 years later. Famine is over with. All right. Forget I said that. Let's take a look at our notes here, make sure I don't miss anything. So Joseph and the brothers are going to fulfill the duties that Jacob laid upon them. Jacob is going to be mummified, mourned by the Egyptians for 70 days, transported to Machpelah with significant Egyptian guard of honor. Canaanite observation of Egyptian activity is important, but it's going to be more important at the Exodus, okay? It's like the whole population of Canaan just lives looking at Egypt for the next invasion, right? Or looking to Assyria for the next invasion. They're kind of caught in the middle. Where's the invasion going to come from? Coming from Egypt or coming from Assyria? And that's life in Canaan, okay? Almost like in life in Ukraine. Just when are the Russians going to come? Okay, whenever they want to. What are you going to do about it? Okay, they're waiting for the invasion. So, I think it is curious, and it's also noteworthy. They don't assign this as being Abrahamic. The Canaanite commentary is that this is an Egyptian deal, right? They named it Abel Mizraim. Mizraim is the word for Egypt, and. The Canaanites saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad. This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. It's like they have no clue that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the ones involved here. It's like they have no clue that this is the land of promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, that their days are numbered, that God is mercifully giving them the opportunity to repent. Like they're oblivious to all of that. Yeah, those are some interesting verses there. So, 12 and following now. They carried him to the land. They buried him in the cave. So, Abraham and Sarah. All right. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. Now, this is a question. If the famine is over, why don't they just come back? Can't they just come back now? The famine only lasted 7 years, and 2 of them were done before Jacob arrived. So that means there was only 5 more years of famine, and he lived 17 more years. So the famine's been over for 12 years. Is it time to go back yet? No, it's not time to go back yet. And in fact, you know, what are you going to try to do? Thwart the prophecy? God told Abraham, your children will be enslaved. So they're going to go back. It's interesting to me. All right? Like when Hagar was told, go back and be mistreated by Sarah. Go back and enjoy the misery of being the hated concubine. And she did. Now, Joseph is bringing his brothers back to Egypt. And yeah, right now things are great because Joseph's in charge. But what happens when Joseph's gone? Well, that's Exodus chapter 1, okay? They get put in slavery. But first, they've got to deal with this thing as brothers, and they're a little bit suspicious, okay? They go back. Now Joseph's brothers see that their father was dead. They said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? Okay? Right? Joseph knows how to play the long game. He waited for, 13 years and now, and then plus, nine more. He waited for over 20 years and then he revealed himself to us, but he was only nice to us because dad was still alive. All right? Now that dad's dead, Now we're going to get it. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged us before he died, saying, I think this is a total lie. By the way, before dad died, this is what he wrote down. Or, yeah, sure he did. Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. I think he wept because he knew they were just lying. They were making this all up. What did they learn in the last 17 years? And I'd be weeping too if they think I'm this kind of a monster. So he wept. Then his brothers came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said, don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, this is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament is right here. Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He's probably going to outlive all of them anyway, except for maybe Benjamin. So Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household. Joseph lived 110 years. He saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons. Also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. So he knows he's getting ready to die, and the whole covenant nation is living as expatriates in the land of Egypt. But that won't be forever. There was a promise to Abraham to bring them back. So Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. You will carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now, 400 years later, they're going to be brought out. Moses will bring them out at the Exodus, and they bring those bones with them. They're going to bring those bones and they're going to bury those bones as in Shechem, as was promised. All right. So yeah, Joseph's brothers grew fearful of Joseph's revenge. This becomes yet another opportunity for Joseph to teach a Bible class on the will of God and forgiveness. You can never teach that too many times, right? You can always teach another class on the will of God, teach another class on forgiveness, teach another doctrinal class on orienting to the sovereignty of God. And we see it here. He teaches them principles of vengeance, like don't take it yourself, leave room for the wrath of God. God's overruling will. Okay, you meant it this way, but God used it for good. It's called the overruling will of God when he permits these things. Also, God's logistical grace supply. God provides. This is how he kept us alive. This is how he saved an entire nation. So one guy has a rough time. One guy is a slave. One guy goes to prison. One guy has a pretty crummy, 13 years. But God uses it to save a nation. At Joseph's death, he charges the sons of Israel to carry his bones out of Egypt when God delivers them back to their own land. It's going to take some time. It's not going to happen overnight. All right, so this wraps up Genesis. Now, before we move on to Exodus, chronologically, the Bible reading plan takes us next to the book of Job, okay? And that's because Job, chronologically, is about two generations prior to Abraham, Okay? Job chronologically is pre-Israel. Job gives us no clues about Mosaic law, gives us no clues about the covenant nation of Israel, gives us no clues of Abrahamic covenant, gives us no clues of anything Exodus and beyond. Okay? There are some similarities with some of the naming, but all that indicates is that the Edomite clans had Arabic-sounding names, and Job was an Eastern, was part of the land of Uz and the Eastern people groups there. So we talked about that before. I'm going to mention it again. For folks that try to identify Job in an Edomite context, that try to put him forward in time, they're about six generations too late. Okay, you got to go back two generations before Abraham. You need to have still flood survivors alive, because that gets referenced. The patriarchs, the antediluvian patriarchs, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they get referenced. Those first generations after the flood get referenced in the debate back and forth between Job and his friends. Okay? So we gotta keep Job where it belongs in a pre-Abrahamic context, not a Israel and Esau context. So this is where we'll pick up. Our next class here will be Tuesday night, and that'll be with reading number 20. And TTB day number 20, day 21, and day 22 will be the final three for this week. Okay? Do we have any questions, comments, criticisms, complaints? Any questions? Did you see something on Logos you want me to explain to you? Folks are telling me that they see these things on Logos, like how do you put a book on your toolbar, and then how do you drag it off your toolbar? So if you just click it, it goes wherever it wants to go. But if you drag it, you put it where you want it. Okay? So before this morning, I put all four messages up there. There's the first one. There's the second one. And you just put them where you want them. There's your third one. Here's your fourth one. So just click them and drag them. Drop them where you want them. Reposition them in different ways. Have fun with this. Practice with this. And come, bring me your laptop. I'll show you how to do this. It's easy to do once you know how to do it. That's the hardest part, just figuring little tricks on where to drop them, okay? And then you just position them where you want them. All right. Yes, sir?
Samaria, Shechem?
Yes. Shechem is in the Samarian region. Yep. All right. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your truth and for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for this Through the Bible series. Keep this series going, Father. We've got a great start now. It's our third Sunday together. And Father, we just continue to teach seven times a week. And you continue to show how faithful you are, Father. So we praise you and we love you. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.